We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, obviously. And you know what? He writes about us being the temple of God. Think of the Hebrews, how they revere the temple. Even if you go over there today, they talk about the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. You know, and I even asked one of the guides, what about Jesus? And she grabbed my Bible and slapped it at the Temple Institute, and she's Jewish. So the temple of God, that's us, Paul's saying. So if you look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians, verse 16, Paul says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Wow. Saith the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, boy, this is amazing. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We want to be your children. We are your children. Lord, may we remember we're the temple. So what do we put into the temple? Where does the temple go? What does the temple see? What does the temple do? Lord, we need to be the temple of the living God, because once we're born again, you indwell us. You live inside of us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, enlighten us today as we continue to look at the book of Revelation. May it be a revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we want to see Jesus today. So reveal him to us. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What Paul's mindset, I believe, is here, he wants Christians to be as excited, as serious about the keeping the sanctity of God's house unharmed, as serious as the Jews are about the temple. They're very serious about the temple. As I said, you go over there and they want to talk about it and talk about it. They have a temple institute and they keep talking about when they're going to rebuild it and everything's ready to go. They're very serious about it. How much more serious should we be, knowing that we're the temple and the living God lives inside of us? That's just amazing to me. And so the sanctity of God's house, unharmed. And he says, now that house are we. I like that. So it's ourselves, and we have to keep unspotted from the world. And that being so, Paul issues a challenging call to come out. Come out. I don't know about you. I had to come out of what I used to be into, a lot of things. I had to come out of the church that I grew up in. I had to come out of a lot of other things, too. And he calls us to do that. Come out, be separate. Now, that doesn't mean ignore the rest of the world, but you know what it means as far as being separate. You don't indulge in the world's things and so on. He quotes Isaiah 52:11 here. So these are God's plain instructions to his people concerning separation from evil. And Christians are not to stay in the midst of it or as part of it, or I'm going to stay in here and be their deliverer, or I'm going to stay in here in order to remedy it. If you were an alcoholic and you got saved, would you go back into the bars and try to rescue people? I don't think that's for you. You know what I'm saying? So maybe you need to come out of, and I know if you're here today, you've probably come out of whatever. But a lot of people will stay where they are. I'm going to stay with this church. It's false teaching, doesn't teach the word of God, but I'm going to stay here and I'm going to try to evangelize. Really? I think you're going to end up starving there. Anyway, God's program is to come out. And the unclean thing in this verse is primarily the heathen world, no doubt about it. But it also applies to any form of evil, whether commercial, social, or religious. And this verse should not be used to teach separation from other believers. Sometimes, you know, among denominations, we want to be separate. You know, Calvary Chapel, we're not going to mix with them. I do. I find the right ones, of course, but I'll mix with other denominations that believe the same things that I do. They may not believe in the rapture. Okay, I'll explain it on the way up. But Christians are exhorted to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, in our study of Revelation, we've seen the letters to the first two churches. We've seen Ephesus and we've seen Smyrna. And again, these are churches, And they're all on this one route. And they were churches at the time, but they also represent periods of church age. They fit perfectly. Real churches at one time. They also, if you look at each one, it takes a segment of church history and explains it perfectly. So here we are, we've done Ephesus, Smyrna. Now in Revelation 2:12, we see the letter to the church of Pergamum, or Pergamos, written by John the Apostle. So Pergamos is more like a little bit modern Greek. But this is 60 miles north of Smyrna, the last church we looked at. And remember, they're on a postal route, and they're in the order that you would go if you were the mailman. So it's a center of idolatry with the great altar of Zeus located there, the biggest altar in the world. Huge. Now, we've seen in the church at Ephesus that it had been infiltrated by false apostles and that they had left their first love. This church had kind of waned and left their love for Christ. It can be easy for a Christian to get so involved in so many things that Jesus gets pushed out. So my prayer this morning was, Lord, we don't ever want you to be left out of what we're doing here, ever. You're the focus. So Holy Spirit, take charge, take over. You're in charge. You're the head pastor here. They left their first love as a result. And again, the church of Smyrna had been infiltrated by Judaizers. And the Judaizers, you know, basically they would like you to become a Jew before you became a Christian, but they also were like all about the law. And this church, though, this church here in Pergamos was affected by a lot of compromise. So it's getting worse as time goes on with all this paganism surrounding it. Think about this. In Israel, we look at the Israel in the Old Testament. They were surrounded by nothing but pagan nations all around them. Well, do you ever go walking around your neighborhood or drive into the city? Or we're surrounded, aren't we? We're surrounded. So they're surrounded by all this paganism. And ever since the beginning of the church age, the church has been affected by people that insist on an official priesthood. You got to have a priesthood. And also affected by legalism. You got to drive it down. You got to. You know, regulations and all that. And by evolutionary pantheism, which basically is like an all-encompassing, evolving universe that's one. It's a bunch of hooey. It's progressing. Or by all of these. And all these things have crept into the church over the years. And there's still a lot of churches that are a real mess today. There are. But look at this. Verse 12 says, and to the angel, and again, I believe that this angel, it's angelos, it means messenger, I believe it means pastor. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The two-edged sword. That's Jesus. Now, Pergamon, it was the capital city of Asia till the end of the first century. And it was a city given over to the worship of many Greek idols. Many. I mean, it was a mixture. One word you want to throw in with the Church of Pergamos was mixture. You know any churches that will mix everything they do into whatever culture they're into? There's a few of them. But local Roman rulership was unable to cope with all the multitude of religious beliefs and everything, or differences in the city, so they demanded cooperation of all the groups. Well, Pergamos, or Pergamum, it could mean mixed marriage, where the church merges with the world, becoming corrupt, and Satan basically had no doubt successfully infiltrated the churches. If he can't beat the church, you know what he does? He joins it. He gets in it. And he'd infiltrated the church. So statues were erected for worship. Pagan rituals were incorporated into their services, into their idol worship. Pergamos, again, Asia Minor's capital city, was a center for idolatry and demon-controlled religion. So it was a place that the Lord called Satan's throne. How he feels about this city, but the city worshipped the god Asclepios, which is a serpent god. They looked at him as their Messiah, one of their gods. A serpent god, who was their god of healing. You've seen the medical symbol, you know, the serpents. Yeah, Asclepios. So they looked at him as a god of healing. You know, in our culture, little bits and remnants of idolatry are all over the place. You know that? If you're looking, for them. You wonder why this, why do they use that logo or this symbol or this or that or whatever? Sometimes you look back, it comes from old idolatry. But two of the most prominent religious systems of the city were worship of Bacchus. Remember this guy? They worshiped this god. He was a god of partying and revelry and drunkenness. So what do you think they did to worship this guy? They got hammered. Wine. And of course, again, the worship of Asclepius. But worship of their gods was mandatory, and it was punishable by death. Again, on top of all of that, the state religion is emperor worship. So they worshiped the emperor of Rome. You had to, remember? You had to come down into the village square and one time per year say, Caesar is Lord, or whatever it was. And if you didn't, you were in trouble. One day. So I'd imagine a lot of people came down and said, what's one day? I'll worship Jesus 364 the rest of the day. So today I'm just going to say it, get it over with. Would we do that? Would we cave to that? I don't know, but the state religion was still emperor worship. And all of this was one conglomerated mess. Now, this doesn't mean the church was doing it. Okay, I'd like to think most of the church didn't. We're going to find out what happens. But it's a mixture of everything. And you know what Jesus says? I love this. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Jesus says. You know what Jesus says? I know where you live. I know where you live. Even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So twice, you know, verse 13 twice refers to the city as the place where Satan has his throne or where Satan lives. And now Satan's seat or throne, it could be a reference to that great altar of Zeus. I mean, it was massive, and people came from all over the place to worship there. But there's also evidence that the priesthood of Babylonian idolatry, where it all started, Babylon, had moved to Pergamos when Babylon fell to the Persians. We can read that in Daniel chapter 5. Babylon fell to the Persians. So Pergamos was the political center of the worship or the Asian headquarters for the cult of emperor worship by the Roman government. So it's called the place of Satan's throne. It could be any of those reasons. And in spite of the surrounding paganism, the church remained loyal to Jesus, even though one of its members, Antipas, this man, had been martyred for his confession of the Lord Jesus. And I'd imagine they made it a public display because he was a prominent kind of guy. But he was known as the first Asian to die for refusing to worship the emperor. He was a Christian martyr, and he was bishop of Pergamum. So I'm sure they made this a display. This is what's going to happen to you. Well, he was executed by being burned inside of a brass bull. Have you ever really thought about how creative humankind has become in killing? The study of the Assyrians is really sick, but it just amazes me how many different ways man has thought of killing his fellow man. Anyway, they put him inside a brass bowl, and obviously they heat this thing up incredibly, but it was for refusing to renounce his faith. During the reign of the Emperor Domitian, and we learned last week he was the worst of them all, during his reign, 10 years was the worst persecution maybe ever. But we know that Satan has a kingdom, and Babylon has, from its earliest times, been considered the capital of this kingdom. Idolatry gained its start in Babylon through Nimrod. Remember Nimrod and his mother? Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and he hunted men. And he was the guy pretty much responsible for building the Tower of Babel. And that's in Genesis 10, but it was all inspired by Satan. He was Satan's guy back then. If you could read ahead in the Bible back then, you would think, oh, this guy would make a great Antichrist because he was so Antichrist or anti-God. But as long as Babylon was a dominant world power, it made an excellent headquarters for Satan's attack on the human race. But when Babylon's glory began to decline, it was left desolate. So Satan looked for another place to go, another location. And I believe he selected Pergamum because of its strong idolatrous religions. I mean, they accepted almost anything there. Just a mixture of everything. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, They told us how one particular church, a very big denomination, had their mass, and in the mass, they would have voodoo. The pastor I was talking to said, of course, they mix with everything. They mix with everybody. They do their thing, and then they have the witch doctor come in, and he does his thing. And I'm like, it's all one mass? Yeah, yeah. And missionaries have been in areas so pagan to their belief that it seemed as though the very atmosphere was just charged with the presence of Satan. And I felt like that down there. So these were the conditions under which this little church of Pergamum was faithfully preaching Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could call it the indulged church. And it existed from 312 to 606 AD. Now, Jesus commended them, saying, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I like this. Yet you remain true to my name. I like that. I want to remain true to his name. I want all of us to remain true to the name of Jesus. He's the king. He's in charge. He's the head pastor. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. I could go on and on for about an hour, right? And he says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I like this. And then verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus hates something? Can Jesus hate? Well, yeah, he says he does. He hates abomination. This is an abomination. I define an abomination as something Jesus hates. So Jesus hates this. They're condemnation, he says. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Remember Balaam? Who taught Balak, the king, to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also, he's saying, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, these guys were a special sect and all that. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Nicolaitan can mean overcomers of the people. Or I like using one of Peter's terms, to lord it over the people. We're in charge. You listen to us. You do what we say. You've got to come to us. You want to be part of the church, you got to come to our church. You got to do what we tell you to do. Sound familiar to anybody? Well, they troubled the church at Ephesus, but their doctrine infiltrated the church at Pergamos. Jesus hates both their deeds and their doctrines, and for good reason. So the counsel from Jesus, verse 16, repent. I like that. Repent. That's good counsel to anybody, isn't it? Repent. I could go up to anybody right now and go, repent. And probably everybody would go, yeah, you're right. You know, something. I don't know. But he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the challenge to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. He goes on to say, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, I might go over and over a few things, and in and out and back up again, but this is really an interesting time period to look at, an interesting church to look at. Here's what happens. Satan had learned how to deal with this. Satan had learned from his attack on the church of Smyrna that persecution only caused the church to grow, remember? It caused the church to get bigger and flourish and continue in a perpetual state of revival. So after Diocletian's unsuccessful attack on the church, that last emperor there who persecuted the church like crazy, Constantine, you've heard of Constantine, he succeeded him as emperor of Rome, and Constantine's ascendancy to the throne is very controversial. A lot of people think this is a really good thing that happened. Yes and no, because it had far-reaching effects on the Christian church of the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. So Roman history tells us that Constantine contended for the throne with a man named Maxentius after the death of Galerius. Now, we don't need to know those guys, but both Roman history and church tradition indicate that Constantine, he was already attracted to Christianity. There was something to it that attracted him, and allegedly, he claims he saw a vision of a fiery cross in the sky. Which makes me think, first of all, I know God isn't into signs. But he saw this cross in the sky. He heard a voice saying, in this sign, conquer. Use this, follow this sign, the sign of the cross. Well, at that time, the sign of the cross basically meant other things to the pagans. Tammuz worship, a false god named Tammuz, the T. There's a couple things. I don't think the Lord would have chose a cross for us to follow. I mean, don't throw out your crosses. They're all over everything, right? Or stop wearing them. I'm just saying that actually the Christians use the anchor, they use the fish. But anyhow, I remember telling my dad this one time. Where's the cross in your house? Where are the crosses? How come there's no cross? I'm like, Dad, you know what? If Jesus died in an electric chair, if he was hung by a noose, or if he was shot or burned at the stake, what would you be wearing then? Or, you know, whatever. I'm like, God isn't really into the signs. They kind of take away a clear vision of himself. Anyways, having said that, Constantine believed this vision was a message from God, and that if he would embrace the Christian religion, he would be able to conquer all of his enemies. And he accepted the Christian faith, and he declared himself to be its defender and protector, but he was the beginning of where the state married the church. He's a ruler. He's the emperor. He also becomes the head of the church. So there are some who accept this as a bona fide conversion on the part of Constantine. But man, I just believe a careful examination of his life indicates that he had a poor concept of Christianity or he was never really born again. Okay, I can't think of anything else. He wasn't born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And I hope to explain that a little more, but one commendable thing he did do was he ordered Eusebius, the bishop of Rome, to write out 50 copies of the entire Word of God at that time to supervise the production. 50 copies of the scriptures to be used by the churches. And some of these manuscripts are our oldest existing copies of God's Word. Now, when he became Emperor Constantine of Rome, he became the virtual emperor of all the Western world. He was the overseer of the church, all of that stuff. And as this self-styled protector of the Christian faith, he issued an edict of toleration for Christianity, and he showered all kinds of favors on the church, and he got the state to pay for the church and the things the church did and all that. But he was over the state, and he's over the church, and it never works. It never really works. The government provided money for the operation of the church, and many of the pagan temples were taken over by the Christians. And to please the emperor, these leaders adopted customs that were parallel to pagan practices. Did you know that the act of lighting candles in churches came from the pagans? It did. But one compromise invariably led to another. And what seemed to be at the start of this period a great blessing, it ended up as a great curse. See, what they were doing, they would take these pagan idols and chip off their names and write a name of a saint. Oh, Saint so-and-so, you know what I mean? So they kind of just flipped it. But during the next three centuries of this period, many anti-Christian practices of pagan origin were adopted or incorporated, which robbed the church of its fire. It robbed the church of its evangelistic fervor, you know what I mean? Like, just do what we tell you to do and go through the motions and you'll be okay. Just seemed to me like when I was a kid, I was told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, how many times to do it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I was like, I didn't know what a relationship with God was. Man, when I got born again, I'm like, he's my best friend, man. I got a relationship with God, man. This is so, you guys know. Now, some of these pagan practices were introduced into the church. So the influence of paganism on the church increased over the years, step by step. It did. And the church began to shroud itself in mystery. Boy, when I was a kid, I don't think even the leaders in our church knew what the heck they believed. You'd ask them questions, they'd be like, ah, don't worry about that. What about the Bible? You don't need that. Well, what do we do? I mean, I wanted answers when I was younger, and I didn't get any. It's a mystery. And it was ritualism that had a strong resemblance to the Babylonian mysticism. So the Chaldean Tau, this big T, looked like a cross, kind of. That was, which was the elevation of a large T on the end of a pole, was changed into the sign of the cross. The rosary of pagan origin was introduced. You know, long before the rosary in the Christian or the Catholic Church, they were praying with beads. Even the Muslims do that. It's older than that church is. Celibacy of priests and nuns, which has no scriptural verification, finds its counterpart in paganism. That was conceived. You know what's really wicked? If you do a study on celibacy, no matter where it is, maybe it's the Buddhists or the Catholics or whoever it is, do you know that there's a high 70% rate of perversion among celibates? I'm not kidding. Absolute truth. Anyhow, gradually these changes became more prominent than the original teachings of Christianity. Just a few unscriptural changes introduced during this age were prayers for the dead, 300 AD. The dead are dead. You can't pray for them. You can't pray and change wherever they are. You know that. We can't pray for the dead. Like I was told, pray for the dead. Pray they get out of purgatory. Pray, pray, you know, and all that. Making the sign of the cross came about in 300 AD. Worship of saints and angels, 375 AD. The Mass was first instituted in 394 AD. Look, I don't hate Catholics. I know Catholics who are saved. My grandmother was the greatest Catholic I ever knew. She knew Jesus like you wouldn't believe. But I'm just saying, you got to think about this stuff. Worship of Mary began in 431 AD. Priests began dressing differently than lay people, 500 AD. You ever look at what Jesus wore or Paul wore? Just a simple robe, just simple sandals. And then you look at some of those guys with the gold and the rubies and the this and the that and the hats and the... What's that all about? I don't know. Extreme unction came about in 526 AD, where you would, you know, anoint those that are going to die. And you got to get them anointed before they die, you know. And, well, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced in 593 AD. Worship services conducted in Latin in 600 AD. You know, I'm old enough to remember going to church with my dad, sitting on his lap. I didn't understand a word. I said, what's going on up there? He goes, I don't know. Because it was all in Latin, you know what I mean? So I thought, is this like to keep us from knowing what they're doing? You know, the hocus pocus up there or something? I don't know, but... Anyways, prayers directed to Mary, 600 AD. So from 312 AD on, the church became more Roman and less Christian in its practices. And please, don't get mad at me, okay? I grew up with all of that. I really did. And I could tell you stories that would curl your hair, man. Even mine. But the Roman Catholic Church of today really can't trace its ancestry beyond 312 AD. 3 centuries after Jesus, they started to evolve, thanks to Constantine and things like that. But until that time, the church was an independent collection of local churches that really basically worked together whenever possible, but not dominated by a central authority. And the name Pergamon literally means mixed marriage, mixture. And you study this, and there are churches that will go wherever they go, and they'll preach whatever they're preaching, and they'll mix what they believe in with what the culture does, even though it's heathen or pagan. So again, Pergamum, it means mixed marriage. Some say it also can mean citadel. And it's a word we get parchment from, I guess. And the parchment developed from animal skin. This place in the world was the very first place to develop this kind of parchment to write on, this area right here. So Pergamus, which is modern Bergama, it was built on a 1,000-foot-high hill in a broad, fertile plain about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And as the church became married to governmental authority and it elevated itself, we're above you. I like to be down here like I'm a sinner too, you guys. I mean, they elevated themselves and they allowed themselves to be put on a pedestal. And I don't like that. But they elevated to a place of acceptance and it declined in spiritual blessing and power. That's what happens. So the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ embraced by the church for the first 3 centuries, it produced an evangelistic, consecrated, fervent church. But that began to change, the coming of Christ. We don't want to get people to think he's coming back at any moment. We want them to live in the present and give us their money. You know, things like that. So it was made into a state religion. And as the church became rich and powerful, it was suggested that the world was just getting better and better and better. So Jesus isn't going to come back for a long time. He doesn't have to now. Christ's kingdom was, some even said it's already ushered in. It's already here. They're still saying that today. You know that? And they were saying that he would come at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So this demanded a reinterpretation of the status of Israel, which was accomplished by suggesting, and I know you've all heard this before, God's cast off Israel forever. He's cast them off. He's going to forget about them. All his promises now apply to the church. That is the biggest bunch of baloney I've ever heard in my life. That's replacement theology. See, if that's true, then these heathen that are teaching it are telling us the Bible's wrong. You think about this. The promises for Israel are for Israel, and we know it. The promises for the church are for the church. So if they're saying God's done with Israel, then they're heathen, they're lying, and they're telling us the word of God is not right. Not until 1,400 years later was the coming of Jesus reemphasized. And then with that came a return to evangelistic fervor. It just did. And whenever a local church or denomination has maintained a strong emphasis on the second coming of Christ, our blessed Lord, it has been an evangelistic missionary sending station. It's true. And where this doctrine has been neglected, the church had become old, cold, indifferent, and worldly. It's true. So if you look at the nature of Christ revealed to Pergamum, he says, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Think of that. You know, we've previously seen that Jesus selected one of the aspects of his nature. Back in chapter 1, he described himself. He takes one of those descriptions and gives it to every one of the churches. Of course, here he's saying, it's me, the one with the sharp two-edged sword, the double-edged sword. So we've seen him select one of these aspects of his nature as revealed to John in his vision, chapter 1, and presented it to each individual church. So to Pergamum, he revealed himself as the sharp double-edged sword, which without question refers to the Word of God. I'll tell you what, this church in Pergamum got away from the Word of God. Churches today, they're away from the Word of God. I believe we're in that era that Amos talks about, that there's a famine. It's a famine for the Word. There's a famine for the Word of God. So there's all these malnourished people walking around the world that need the Word of God, and they're not getting it. They don't even know they need it. But the cure for the problems of the local church at Pergamum, or of the whole Pergamum age of the church, or of any church, is the Word of God. It's that simple. So Jesus used the word to sanctify his church. Remember John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. To clean the church. To be cleansed, John 15, 3, through the word of God. To bring it joy, John 15, 11. And to bring peace, John 16, 33. Don't worry. I've overcome the world, Jesus said. So if the church of Pergamum and the Pergamum, the whole age, had heeded the word, they'd listened to the word of God, the evils of the dark ages could well have been avoided. The dark ages, you ever do any history study on that and what the church was like then? They would torture you, the church. If you didn't believe what they believed, they'd torture you in the name of Jesus, which really couldn't be right. But the condemnation of our Lord to Pergamum, as recommended in verse 13, falls into three basic categories. First of all, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I hope he doesn't say that about your house. But we've already seen the evil nature of this city where Satan made his headquarters, which later was moved to Rome. So from there, Satan directed the affairs of this worldwide kingdom, perverting the souls of human beings through the Roman emperors. And we've already seen that. But so Satan learned that during the first three centuries, attacking Christians would never conquer them. So he changed his approach during this period, the Pergamum period, to one of indulgence and elevation. Mellow them out, get them to compromise. This Nicolaitanism where we're above you and all that. So the commendation, he says, but you remain true to my name. I like that. During whatever they're going through, they stayed true to Jesus. And criticism can't be hurled against the doctrine of this church or church age because they're doctrinally pure. That's what he's saying. But they sinned by taking in the ceremonies of paganism. They did, which later were supported by artificial doctrines of an unscriptural nature that went on to pollute the true doctrines of the church. So the truth is many outstanding leaders were produced during these times, during this age, during this time that the Arian controversy was fought out at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This man Arius and his followers, they came up, he had a lot of followers. They denied the personal deity of our Savior, which so do the Jehovah's Witnesses and so do the Mormons and so on. But actually their concept of Christ was just like the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. That Jesus Christ, oh, he's the greatest of all created beings, but he's not God. He's not one with the Father. That's what this Arius said. But at this council presided over by Constantine himself. So here he is, he's the head of the church and he's the head of the Roman Empire. This question inspired heated debates, which he oversaw, and it must have seemed strange for a governmental leader to preside over this Christian assembly while at the same time bearing the title of previous emperors who had killed Christians. And he's considered equal to the high priest of the heathen religions, too. So during the council, things got so heated that Constantine had to break up fights. And at one point, this brilliant Arius seemed to stop all opposition. And he was kind of winning. And he's wrong, but a hermit stood up, dressed in tiger cloth, tiger skin, I guess, from the deserts of Africa. He sprang to his feet, and he showed them his back, which was covered with great, huge scars, nasty, bad scars that he got in the Colosseum from battling wild animals. And this man stood up. He'd been thrown in the arena with the wild beasts. His back is disfigured by animal claws. He'd been exposed for everybody to see. He showed them all, and he dramatically cried, "These are the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who I stand for. I can't bear this blasphemy." And then he gave such a great speech, I guess, from what I read, a great testimony that the guys there said, this man is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through this man. That's what they said. He set forth clearly the truth of Christ's eternal deity. And they left there saying, Jesus is God. So that majority of the council realized in a moment that it had to be the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether this story is actually true or not, I don't know. But it does set forth the spirit of many who participated in that council, the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God. There's so many scriptures that support that. And that's one of the things that's being fought today, isn't it? By cults, by Islam. He never said he was God. Talk to me later on that. But most of these people had passed through terrible persecution under the Emperor Domitian or Diocletian. So the final outcome of the Council of Nicaea was that Jesus Christ was declared to be the very God of very God, the perfection of perfection, and God and man in one person. Because this church held fast to Christ's name, the organized church did not teach anything but the personal deity of Jesus Christ for the next 1,000 years. Not until rationalism came in and produced that 19th and 20th century modernism could the church be found guilty of a false doctrine regarding the Lord. So the devil then succeeded in messing up this teaching and making it just a dogmatic doctrine. In other words, it became dogma. It became ritual. It became what we do. And it pushed away a relationship with Jesus. It messed up everything as far as the teaching. It made it dogmatic doctrine rather than a vital personal relationship with God. Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? You can. That's what we need. You can know him like anyone else, but they'd left their first love too. Most so-called Christian churches today, they do that too. How old was I when I found out I could have a personal relationship with God? And I thought, how do you do that? How can you do that? It's wonderful. You know him personally. You have a relationship. So just paying lip service to the deity of Christ was what came about. So now, commendation. Number three, you did not renounce your faith in me. I like this. Much of this has already been covered related to the doctrinal purity of this church and the church age. And then Antipas referred to here was a local Christian in the city of Pergamum who, like many of the first century, sealed the testimony of his faith with his own blood. So the condemnation of Jesus given to the church of Pergamum reveals that even though their theological doctrine was correct, their practical doctrines were radically evil. So the false doctrines fell into two main categories. Listen to this again. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Number one, you have people there who hold to this teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. He said that in Revelation 2:14. But if you remember the doctrine of Balaam, to really evaluate this doctrine, we should be familiar with Numbers 22 through 31. And in short, Balaam tried for filthy lucre's sake. They finally got to him. The money got to him, whatever. For filthy lucre's sake, to prophesy a curse against Israel. If you remember, he tried and it wouldn't work. God wouldn't let it. So King Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam, he's afraid of the children of Israel. As they were coming through his land, he hired Balaam to use his gift to prophesy against Israel. And Balaam sought every means at his disposal to do so, if you remember. But he encountered a major problem. God was with Israel. He couldn't curse him. And he kept saying, I can't do it. Leave me alone, you know. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse them, out came a blessing. So finally, in desperation, he gave Balak the suggestion, here's what you do. I can't curse him, but try this. Entice the Israelites to make an unholy alliance with the Moabites. Let them intermarry, because God's against that. This unholy alliance of the Moabites through intermarriage with them. So we find fulfilled what is referred to in Revelation 2:14. Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality, to be unequally yoked with pagans, heathens. And this was going on too. That's what he's talking about. So at Balaam's suggestion, the Israelites intermarried with the Moabites, contrary to the will of God. So the people were polluted socially and spiritually. So the only way to deal with paganism and false doctrines is to condemn them and root them out. Don't get along with them. Don't put up with them. Don't compromise with them. Identify them as wrong. Paul's advice to the Colossians, the church, in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8, it was very appropriate in such cases. Beware of the deception. Look at, there's people, maybe you don't think so, but there's deception going on all around you. If you really open your eyes, you'll see it or you'll hear it. And you know what? Unhear it. It's true. This is typical of the Church of Pergamum in that although the believers were faithful to Christ's name, they still held the faith regarding theological doctrine that was wrong. It's pagan. They did not remain separated from the world, but amalgamated with the heathen world, with paganism. And look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Our society today, even in the church, look at the scandals that are going on. Look at the sexual things that are going on in all these different denominations. Satan's winning, isn't he, in many areas. He's infiltrated the church. And the church has allowed it and let it happen and even encouraged it. And it's not as hidden as it used to be. So as we have already seen, paganism soon predominated, as it always will if you compromise. It will. Numbers 31, 15, and 16, the doctrine of Balaam, which had apparently infiltrated this Pergamos church, was that of compromise with the immoral and ungodly lifestyle of all the pagans all around them, similar to how Balaam had influenced the Israelites to take Moabite wives. They fell for it. So the only time Christians have the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit at their disposal is when they're obedient to the will of God. They're obedient to the word of God. When they disobey God and make alliances with the world, they're entering into, listen, a powerless state that will entangle them and pull them down. Some of you know this. Some of you have had this even happen. It'll ruin you. if you don't come out from among them. So an illustration of this, what's a good word, homogenized state, you know, everything's smoothed out and mixed all up and it crept into the church. It's this illustration. It's like the doctrine of Balaam seen in a coin. Listen to this. There's a coin in the British Museum in London. On one side of the coin, there's like, it's stamped. It was stamped during the days of Constantine. On one side are Christian emblems, and on the other side are emblems of pagan gods. See, that's so typical of how the church became. You know, one side's all pagan idols, the other side, I don't know, crosses and things like that. So, and it's on display in the British Museum. Some early traditions suggest that when large heathen basilicas were given to the Christian church for meeting places to satisfy the emperor, the pagan names were chiseled off the idols or the statues, and they put saints' names on there. This didn't change the idol at all, or the face or anything. So the church that traces its origin back to Rome today bears evidence that somewhere in its history, the idolatry of paganism crept in. The second thing, back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Listen, he says, likewise, you have also those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans has already been examined under the church of Ephesus. And even though the Ephesian church in the apostolic age rejected this heresy, it was accepted by the church of Pergamum, though. See, sometimes Satan can be very patient and wait it out and just keep going and infiltrate and a little more and a little more and a little more, and he begins to win. So it became accepted in the church of Pergamum, though, and they indulged or they accept all these things in the Pergamum age. And it became just such a mess. So anyways, Nicolaitanism is a doctrine of strong ecclesiastical heresy ruling over the laity. What if Warren and I and Justin and whoever, we all just said, okay, we're going to start dressing really funky and we're going to tell you what to do and we're over you, we're higher than you, we have higher status than you, we're more blessed than... What a bunch of baloney that would be. It took time to do that, but it worked. Satan did it. Lay people were given no voice in church affairs, but were required to blindly obey this so-called clergy. The clergy then gradually seemed to gravitate to an impractical, like ivory tower type of existence that separated them more and more from the people. And you know what? They weren't separated from the people to go off and study the Word of God. They were separated from the people because they thought they were really important. When I was a kid, I couldn't approach those people. You had to like make an appointment and, you know, all that stuff. But wherever clergy lose contact with the people, they cease to be effective tools in the hand of God. If Warren and I or somebody in this church, you need to get to, we're not acceptable, call us out, because I make a point of being acceptable or being, you know, readily available, let's say. In this modern age, the work of church administration and Christian promotion can often demand so much of a pastor's time and effort that he doesn't devote the proper amount of time to meeting the unsaved face to face. And I don't ever want to be like that. But even though a faithful minister should search the scriptures so he could preach the word of God, this work must always be flavored by Paul's admonition. What did Paul say? He said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an... I know evangelists think, I don't have to work. I've got six sermons and I just keep repeating them. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a shepherd. I'm just an evangelist. I just go and teach. He said, do the work of an evangelist. There's a lot involved there, 2 Timothy 4. But the spirit of evangelism is most effective when the minister has been faithfully dealing personally with those who are unsaved. You know, some of the greatest Bible sermons ever preached were because the man preaching preached in front of unsaved people, and the Holy Spirit lit this guy up because he knew the people were going to hear him. Some of the greatest sermons ever. John Owens, they saw hell beneath their feet. They were crying. They were holding onto the pews. They thought they were going to fall into hell. Man, because the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to a man of God when dealing with unsaved souls, and that's happened many times. But the Lord Jesus gave his opinion about this hierarchical, these hierarchical systems of church government when he referred to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, I know I'm repeating myself, which I also hate. I hate this. I'm not trying to rail on a particular church, but I know about these other churches. Jesus hates it. He says so, Revelation 2, verse 6. So this teaching has ruined more churches and denominations than any other, and the counsel of Christ to this church of Pergamum is a simple statement of basic principle of God that, reduced to the barest minimum, it says, repent or you're going to be judged by the word of God. I was telling my sister and my father, I said, you guys know, you should know the word of God because you're going to be judged by it. They're like, what? I said, well, there's going to be a test. There's going to be a final exam. Are you going to pass what the word of God says? So they're like looking at me, you know, and I thought, maybe this will get them. Maybe they realize now that they need to read the word of God. But this principle, which has never changed, applies to individuals and churches. So unless we're willing to repent of our sins or our disobedience to the word of God and return in obedience to the word, we're going to be judged by the word. We're going to be judged by this double-edged sword that Jesus speaks of, the sword of the Spirit. So be sure of this. If there's a principle in the word of God that you've refused to submit yourself to, is there something, I've done all of this, but I'm not doing that. One little thing you haven't submitted to, think about it, in this life, you will face that principle when you stand before the Lord Jesus at his coming. You'll have to talk about it. So it's better to heed the word of God. Listen, 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under the judgment. The next time you're judging somebody, or she's this, or he's that, or they, or look at yourself. I've heard of people in here catching other people in here, judging other people in here. And I hope I'm not one of them. But again, this guarantees that we'll hear the master say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not judging others. Matthew 25, 21. So instead of his condemnation, we want to hear that. So the Lord's challenge to the church of Pergamum is directed to overcomers. You know, set it in your, I'm going to be an overcomer. Because you don't know what's coming. I'm going to overcome whatever comes my way. I'm going to be an overcomer. I was talking to a guy the other day, and I said, I admire the strength you have. I admire your inner man. I don't know if I could take what you're going through. I don't know if I could do what you're going through. He's a strong man. He's a dedicated man. He loves the Lord. I just thought, man, the Lord challenges us to be overcomers, and we don't know what's coming. 1 John 5:4. And it's divided into two beautiful symbols loaded with meaning here. Look, verse 17, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear, listen to it, not just hear it. You know how your kids are? Your kids hear you say stuff, but then you test them and you realize they weren't listening. Like, you know, they were in church and they were sleeping or whatever. But listen to what the Holy Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Wow, hidden manna. And a white stone. What's this? I want that. Well, what does it mean? The hidden manna and a white stone. The hidden manna can refer to the manna preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? It was put inside. It was hidden inside there, which pictures the one who is the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven. John 6:33, and giveth life unto the world. The hidden manna is a symbol that's understood by Bible students. Are you a Bible student? Manna was the heavenly food sent by God to the children of Israel in the desert. And it typifies spiritual food, which God provided in his word. Now, understand this, that this is an individual feeding, not a church function. In other words, if you're here, yes, it's my obligation, my duty, my calling, my joy to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God, to expound on the word of God. But it's you're required to be fed. So you have to come here. But now that's not good enough. You need to be in the Word every day. You need to be in the Word because you have a personal relationship with the author of the book, the one who's being revealed. So it's much more. It's food sent to the children of God in Israel. But for us, this manna, we need to be in the Word of God. Listen, yesterday's manna would turn to worms if it's wasted. You need new manna every day like they did. You know what I mean? You can't go on yesterday's manna. You got to get up and get some new manna every single day. So it typifies that spiritual food provided by God in his word. So again, just as the Israelites had to go individually and gather the manna in the desert, so the child of God in the Pergamum age, the church age, or in any church age is dependent on God for their individual spiritual supply daily. No matter what life's trials are, if God's children will look to Him, their needs are going to be supplied. And I'm almost done. Philippians, Paul in Philippians 4:19, he said, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His riches." Think of His riches in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, that white stone, this intrigues me, this white stone, okay? And I was thinking about it a lot. He says, "I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receive it." You're going to have your own name nobody else has. I like that. I worked at a garage once where there was 5 gyms. And was that confusing. But commentators believe there's a basic tone of agreement on this symbol of the meaning of the white stone. And basically, it means assurance. It's an assurance. It's something you can hold on to. White meaning purity and everything. But it's assurance. Like Abraham and Israel, though, the Lord will give each overcomer a new name. Abram, Abraham, Jacob, Israel. A new name appropriate to your own character. I like that. So your service as well, appropriate to your own character and service. Like the names in the precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest's ephod. He had 12 precious stones with the names of each tribe right here on his vest as he went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. So there's an ancient custom, and it unlocks the meaning of this stone. It seems that in ancient times, a white stone meant acquittal. So if you went into a courtroom and you were on the jury, you would have a white stone. And if you thought the defendant was not guilty, you would put the white stone out. It meant acquittal. The guy who was tried in court by jurors displayed their vote on his case by laying down a white stone. And it signified that they're acquitting him of the crime. So this is certainly in accord with many other of the scriptures here, passages of scripture that indicate that Jesus has given an acquittal to the child of God. He's going to give you a white stone, an acquittal, acquitting us of our crimes. So that child is, according to Romans 5:1, justified through faith. So the big difference, of course, is that we are guilty, but He paid for our sin. And but because Jesus died guiltless, we receive this white stone of acquittal with a name for that Christ has put on there that's specifically for each one of us, unknown to us right now. But the white stone then stands for a beautiful symbol of eternal acquittal, and we gain it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was looking at this too, and some people think that this is a white diamond. And I like this. This was like a last minute thing I threw in here, but a white diamond. We all know a diamond is very precious, but it's a symbol of hardness and brilliance and value, making it a symbol of strength, resilience, and divine protection. The Hebrew word translated as diamond is yahalom, which is found on the high priest's breastplate. It's the one closest to his heart. Think about that for a minute. You think anything in here happens by accident? You know what I mean? It's the one closest to his heart. Close to his heart, just like our high priest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for... There was a lot to take in. But Lord, we thank you for the message. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can learn from history. We can learn from past history of the church. Lord, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be directed by the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be part of dead orthodoxy or going through the motions or being lukewarm. And we certainly don't want to leave our first love. Lord, draw us back. Create a heat in us for you, Lord. Stir up that ember in us, Lord. Stir it up. Revive us again, please. I pray, Lord, that we would come back to you with all of our heart if we've gone astray, even just a little bit. Renew us, Lord, because we see these things happen. They happen slowly, sometimes unconsciously, Lord, but they do happen. Lord, we don't want anything to blur our vision of you at all or to destroy our relationship. We want no compromise. So help us with that, Father. Keep us in your word. Bless us. We now pray, Lord, you'd bless the fellowship and the food that we're about to enjoy. And thank you that we get to do this. What a great country we live in. Thank you for the United States. Thank you for the freedom that we have. It's still free to worship Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.